As our wonderful musicians are finding their seats, I invite you to turn to page 1178. You can also follow along with the scripture reading on the screen. This morning, we are reading 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Again, learning how to live in the household of God. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul wrote, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, you have given us your instruction, you have given us your commandments, that we, your people, might live according to your design. We thank you that you love order, that you love good situations for your people, that you have not designed for us chaos and strife and confusion, but rather that you have spoken to us in our own language. We thank you especially for the Apostle Paul, for the work that you did in his life, for the wisdom that you gave him in instructing communities of people who would otherwise be strangers and enemies, that Paul instructed them in the way that they ought to live according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was entrusted to him. We pray this morning that as we consider your word, your spirit would be at work among us, that your spirit would give me boldness and strength to speak as I ought to, that your spirit would give all of us hearts and minds that are willing and eager to hear and obey and understand your word as you have given it to us. Lord, we pray that your name would be made great among the nations because of the work that you have done, even in this household, Grace Baptist Church. Father, we love you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As Hayden notified us earlier, we've got an interesting sermon title today, a little bit contrived, but you know me, I love contriving things. Today we are identifying deal individuals, dignified and demon deacons. Now, if you know one thing about me, you know that I love cats. If you know two things about me, you know that I'm terrible at history. But that's not going to stop me from trying to justify the alliteration in my sermon title. In more recent history, such as last week, Pastor Hayden gave us the pithy and memorable title of Identifying Ideal Individuals in the Household of God. And as Jonathan Stout especially knows, I'm not opposed to stretching words right to their very limits to see their breaking point. So I figured I would just steal Hayden's car and put a different coat of paint on it. So that's recent history. And in less recent history, our town was home to a particular university, Wake Forest University, whose mascot just happens to be the Demon Deacon. Wikipedia says, "The first few decades of the 20th century were particularly rough for the Wake Forest athletic squads. But in 1923, Hank Garrity took the head football and basketball coaching jobs. His leadership gave the school a short relief from its early mediocrity when he led the football team to three consecutive winning seasons, and the basketball team compiled a 33-14 combined record in two seasons. In 1923, the Wake Forest football team defeated rival Trinity, later renamed Duke University. In the following issue of the school newspaper, the editor of the paper, Mayan Parker, a 1924 graduate, first referred to the team as the Demon Deacons, in recognition of what he called their devilish play and fighting spirit. Henry Belk, Wake Forest's news director, and Garrity, the coach, liked the title and used it often, so the popularity of the term grew. Now, truthfully, there are many, many churches whose deacons are known far more for their devilish play and fighting spirit than they are for their faithful service to the body, aren't there? Horror stories abound in seminary pastoral leadership classes about the question of moving a church from having a deacon board to a plurality of elders, and the success stories are far too few. And this is tragic. God did not design his household to be bicameral, with a board of deacons and a board of elders vying for influence and power over the congregation. No, his design is far different, with deacons and overseers, or elders, fulfilling distinct roles within his household, both exemplifying Christ-like character and standing as examples both to those within the household as well as to those outside the household who might wander in. So the point is this: the servants, or deacons, of God's household must possess exemplary character because their work is indispensable and their reward is great. But far too often, people with deficient character end up in leadership positions, causing havoc in the lives of the people they lead, and in the case of the church, not only damaging the lives of the people inside, but tarnishing Christ's reputation outside. Now, fortunately today, I don't think I'm going to be ruffling too many feathers, at least not as we're talking about the qualities of deacons, since our deacons already possess these qualities in spades, and they carry out the duties of their office faithfully and with integrity. Put differently, I would not look forward to preaching this text in a church with a deacon board trying to find a reason to fire me so that they could find another pastor, which is a situation that requires far too little imagination in Baptist life. So our text today divides into three sections. Verses 8 through 10, we'll see dignified deacons. Verses 11 and 12, we'll see domesticated deacons. Finally, in verse 13, we'll see deserving deacons. Yes, the alliteration knows no bounds. Let's put our eyes back on the text. Section 1, dignified deacons, verses 8 through 10. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, first, I want to point out something interesting because this will help us understand Paul's flow of thought a little bit better. You see, where the ESV has that first must, there's actually no verb at all in the Greek. And likewise, in verse 11, the musts are editorial additions so that our English makes good sense. So effectively, if we were either really ambitious or really cruel, we could have just made Hayden preach this section too, since these verses all fall under the same head verb. In other words, we're not starting a new topic, but rather continuing along in the same vein as last week. And just like last week, that first adjective, dignified, is the main point. It's the controlling idea. All of the other qualities are just ways of explaining what Paul has in mind when he says dignified. And you'll notice that these qualities are nothing particularly special, with the only difference here being a must instead of an ought, as Hayden explained last week, and more on that later. In other words, these qualities are non-negotiables for officers of the church, while it's okay for non-officers to have room for growth in these areas. So first, let's look at these qualities a little bit closer. First, deacons must not be double-tongued. There are a few options for this. I think the best way of understanding is that they're not the type of person who speaks out of both sides of his mouth, saying one thing to one person and then another thing to another person and contradicting himself, or the type of person who says yes when he really means no, or maybe when he really means definitely not, or soon when he means never. In other words, as one commentator puts it, he's the kind of man who is not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Second, he must not be addicted to much wine. Literally, he must not devote himself or give himself over to much wine. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean that he can be addicted to a little wine or much beer or much vodka. Just as elders must be temperate, deacons must exercise self-control in the sphere of potentially dangerous substances, especially substances whose consumption carries a clear social connotation. You'd be right to cringe at the sight of, say, Mike Hill smoking a cigarette. There's nothing inherently wrong with tobacco consumption, the obvious dangers notwithstanding, but cigarettes aren't exactly known for their health benefits, nor for the air of dignity that they impart to their consumers. Now third, the last of the negative qualities to avoid. Deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This is pretty self-explanatory. They must not pursue after money with grubby hands and a gold-toothed smile that says, "I would literally eat you alive for a dollar." And all of these qualities make really good sense when you consider the job that deacons do. As deacons take care of the physical and practical needs of the church body, it's absolutely crucial that their word be absolutely reliable, especially since many of the functions they carry out are so critical. Right? A deacon pulling a no-call, no-show causes a lot more harm and disorder than a member with fewer responsibilities pulling a no-call, no-show. A drunk deacon's debauchery will require far more damage control than a mere difficult discipleship dialogue. And you certainly don't want to entrust a dishonest, greedy deacon with the church body's financial well-being, neither of the body's funds altogether, nor of those individuals who have monetary needs. All right, so imagine with me, for example, those proto-deacons in Act 6. Imagine that they were entrusted with the distribution of food to the widows, and imagine that they showed preference to those widows who slipped them a coin on the down low. Right, that would be especially heinous. And it would be especially heinous likewise for a deacon whom you elected to show up to your house to help fix something and then send you an invoice for the work they've already completed when they said at first that they were just going to do it for the heavenly rewards. No, it's far better for a church to have no deacons at all, if none is qualified, than it is to lower the bar even one inch. The stakes are far too high. All right, so we have three negative qualities to avoid, that if any of these qualities obtain, that would prohibit somebody from being a deacon. So now let's look at the one positive quality, and that's namely holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, fortunately for us, this mystery doesn't require Scooby-Doo's detective skills to solve. In Paul's writings, in fact, a mystery is not a secret code to crack so much as it is something that was previously hidden or unclear, but which has now been revealed or made clear. For example, he uses the term mystery in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. You can see it in purple, that he's using the mystery to describe the gospel itself, the gospel message. So simply put, deacons must hold fast the gospel message with a clear conscience, unlike perhaps Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom you may recall from 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, who had rejected the good conscience and so made shipwreck of their faith and ended up being handed over to Satan so that they may not learn to blaspheme. All right, so deacons holding the gospel message with a clear conscience. And we'll see more about unclear and seared consciences when we get a little bit further down the letter. And at this point, we can point out one key difference between elders and deacons. Elders and deacons are held to basically exactly the same character standards, right? We shouldn't understand Paul's shorter deacon qualification list to mean that deacons get a free pass on violence or quarreling or inhospitality. But there is one critical difference. Whereas elders or overseers must be able to teach, deacons must only hold fast the gospel with a clear conscience. And this is because, and this is important, deacons are not charged with authoritatively teaching God's people. They're as free as anybody else to teach God's people if they want to, right? Being a deacon is not going to prohibit you from spending some time in this pulpit if you've really got the itch, as long as you actually are able to teach, but it's not part of the deacon's job description In the same way, it's part of the job description of elders, pastors, or overseers who have no real choice in deciding whether or not they're going to be teaching. Don't get a say in it. It's what we get paid for. It's why you elected us. Now, finally, if all of those character qualities are present, there's one further proviso for somebody desiring to be a deacon. They're to be tested first. And only if they prove themselves blameless are they to be installed into the office. Now, likewise, just as with elders, we're not looking for sinless perfection when we're talking blamelessness. Rather, we're simply looking for a person of integrity with whom you could comfortably entrust the responsibility of caring for the practical and physical needs of the church so that you're not worrying about whether or not these mission-critical jobs are getting taken care of. A deacon should be somebody who's sort of an aim-and-shoot kind of person, not the kind of person who's ready to draw their weapon and aim and shoot at somebody, but somebody whom the church can say, "Hey, deacon, take care of this," and the deacon takes care of it. Somebody who's eager to take on whatever jobs need to get done to smooth the road for the church's onward march with the gospel. So all that said, let's move to our next section, verses 11 through 12, domesticated deacons. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. All right, I mentioned earlier that I wouldn't be ruffling too many feathers because of the quality of our current deacons, but I didn't say I would be ruffling no feathers whatsoever. This is a place where I am going to ruffle feathers no matter what I say, simply because I think it would be irresponsible for me to take no position. With that said, I hope that my feather ruffling is gentle, pleasant, and charitable. More of a scalp massage that leaves your hair messy, not a scalping that leaves you bloody and hairless. So let's move on. All right, you're welcome. Although the ESV says their wives, this may not necessarily be the best translation. First, the word there is absent in the Greek. And second, the word wives could instead mean women, as it does in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 14. All of the purple English words are the same word in the Greek. So if you can't read the text, you can see there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 purple words, all of them obviously referring to women and not wives specifically. On the other hand, this is also the same word that we see in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, where pretty obviously there it means wife. So what do we do? Well, I could go into exquisite detail regarding other grammatical and contextual nuances, but I'm going to cut straight to one commentator's summary of all of these grammatical and contextual considerations. Our conclusion: thus, the convoluted verse, with its multivalent signals, images the ambivalent situation of the women described. That's a fancy way of saying, don't really have an idea of which one's better. There's literally a 24-page article that I read on women likewise. It's a real page-turner if you want it, but we do not have time to get into that today. Simply put, this is not a place where we can just say, Scripture clearly says, and then destroy our opponents for being heretics. But we do have to decide, can women be deacons or not? Well, I think they can. I believe that Paul here is introducing qualifications for women serving as deacons and not just talking about deacons' wives, so that my preferred translation of this text is women likewise must be dignified, specifically women serving as deacons. In fact, I'm of the opinion that within the Bible, we do have an example of a woman serving in the office of deacon. But you should ask Pastor Hayden about that, since he wrote a paper on it and then turned it into a sermon. Furthermore, there are at least three prominent figures in very early church history who at least seem to be talking about women holding the office of deacon. And the main thing I'm getting at is that this is not a discussion that we're having because of the rise of modern feminism. This is not a discussion that started in the 1960s and 70s. This is a question that the church has faced since the church started. I mean, after all, consider what deacons actually do. The word deacon means servant. Deacons serve. And their office, at least in my opinion, does not involve teaching or exercising authority over men. The only thing that women are explicitly prohibited from doing within the life of the church. Now, I want to be clear on this point, and just as transparent as I can be. This puts me at odds with GBC's bylaws, which explicitly state that men alone are permitted to occupy the office of deacon. So let me take this opportunity to say that I'm not opening this can of worms right now. Our household is going through way too many other changes right now to take on one more thing, especially something as important as this, and something about which we may have differing levels of conviction. All right, someday, I would like to have this conversation, but not until we're ready. And I'm also entirely fine with keeping the bylaws just as they are if we as a congregation end up deciding that's what's best and that's what the Bible teaches. In other words, I see a can of worms on the shelf, but it's a well-preserved can of worms that doesn't need to be addressed anytime soon. It doesn't seem to be hurting anybody, and there are far more urgent concerns in our pantry. So either way, these women, whether they're deacons' wives or women serving as deacons, must meet certain character qualifications. The ESV adds must right after the likewise that is absent in the Greek. And these certain character qualifications all fall under the heading dignified, just like the men. Let me see if I can pull the text back up. Nope, okay. You'll have to trust me on that or look at your Bible. These deacons are to be dignified just like the men. Likewise, these women must not be slanderers, which, by the way, is one of Satan's many titles, and they must be sober-minded, just like the overseers in 1 Timothy 3:2. Likewise, they must be faithful in all things, just like the women of 1 Timothy 2:15, who are commanded to continue in faith, or possibly faithfulness, love, and holiness. All this to say, the standards are nothing new, nor are they higher than for any other Christian. The only difference is, yet again, they are musts rather than oughts. Now, turning back to verse 12, which could be a return to male deacons or a summary of the qualifications for deacons, whether men or women, and the way we would get there is if we say that the husband of one wife is not a comment on somebody's marital status, but rather a character qualification indicating current marital fidelity. Either way we go there, we see that just like the overseers, the deacons are to manage their children and their own households well. Yet again, the home is the proving ground for the church. And yet again, we must emphasize that children need fathers and mothers far more than the church needs officers. All right, if your family is languishing because of your service to the church, your priorities are backwards. Jesus will provide for all the needs of his bride and his people, but it is a lot easier to find or raise up qualified church officers than it is to find replacement husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers. All right, so now let's turn our eyes to verse 13 to see why all the hubbub about the character of those occupying the church's allegedly lower office, these deserving deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Inherent in the Lord's good economy, the way that the Lord has set up the world and especially the church, is the prospect of reward. And deacons are by no means exempt. Those who carry on doing a good job in their office gain a good standing. That is, they gain the respect of outsiders in their community, as well as the respect of those within the church. They also gain great confidence or boldness in their faith. And this has two prongs to it. They gain boldness in their own personal faith, like we see in Hebrews 10:19. Right, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, or in Ephesians 3:12, where we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Jesus. So that's the sort of boldness that deacons gain by doing their job well, their personal faith in Christ. They also gain boldness in their proclamation of Christ to outsiders. Just like we see in Philippians 1:20, where Paul has full courage or full boldness that now and as always, Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Or poignantly in Acts 4:13, where Peter and John are teaching a crowd and the crowd sees the boldness of Peter and John and then perceive that they were uneducated common men. They recognize because of their boldness in their proclamation of the gospel, the crowd recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, simply put, God looks with the utmost favor on people of quality character who are willing to step up to the plate and carry out the most menial duties of service to ensure the well-being and smooth functioning of his household. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons I'd like to have the discussion concerning women as deacons. Right, we could easily circumvent our bylaws by just allowing or asking women to do deacon work and not giving them the title. It's something that we've done before, but I'm concerned that we would be robbing them of the compensation that they're due in God's economy. Right, that's my worry. I recognize there are other valid worries for having women as deacons. We can talk about those. I have not covered comprehensively the discussion of women as deacons, just sort of laying the groundwork. We'll get to it when we get to it. Now, how starkly does this portrayal of deacons contrast with the deacons that we're all familiar with, not here at our church? Right? You can easily imagine the deacon board with the chairman who's this successful businessman filled with people of high standing in their community. Kinds of people who are able to get things done, as long as their hands stay soft and clean, and who are ready and eager and equipped to grab onto authority under the pretense of doing so for the good of the church and God's people, even though that authority is not theirs to grab. At best, this is misguided. Vocational success or prominence outside the church are not among the character requirements enumerated here, nor do they guarantee that a person is actually fit to lead by example in God's household. At worst, this is one thing that makes the gospel a laughingstock among outsiders. Churches with a rowdy deacon board who strike fear into the pastor's heart and treat God's household as their own little boys' club is no different from the way that worldly people live. Perhaps with the exception that these deacons don't dance, as if they actually could dance. And they don't drink or smoke, at least not in public. Right? It's critical that churches get deacons right. And returning to the previous paragraph, it's critical that we get elders right, overseers. Right? This is all governed by the same head verb, after all. Must. All right, so think along with me why this might be. Well, the answer is simple. Elders and deacons together portray Jesus, both within God's household and to those outside. All right, Jesus is the greatest pastor, that is, shepherd of all. He's the greatest overseer of them all. 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Both of these are terms for the office of elder. Likewise, Jesus is the greatest deacon of all. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Getting elders and deacons right is crucial for the health of the church, and it's a non-negotiable component of the church carrying out God's mission. We have to remember, after all, that this entire letter is not just ecclesiastical in concern. It's not just concerned with life within the household of God. The concern is missional, and we'll see that next week. Right? Conduct in the household of God is not an end in and of itself. The household of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth, the gospel message. Upholding that gospel message as the power of God to save sinners and unite people who would otherwise be strangers and enemies. And if that pillar and buttress is structurally unsound, the entire edifice will collapse if it's not quickly repaired. Now, as we conclude, I want to give thanks to God. I want to thank Him for providing Grace Baptist Church with a plurality of elders who meet the qualifications laid out last week. And this is in large part due to the work that Pastor Kyle did when he first started out his ministry here and continued carrying out his ministry during his almost two decades tenure here. Leadership according to God's design is part and parcel of life at GBC. It's the whoop and wharf of the fabric of our life together. And it's a credit to all our previous elders and to the congregation that I literally cannot even imagine GBC electing an unfit elder. I want to thank you especially, Noah Kelly, who was not only my first friend here at GBC, but one of those who most closely examined me during my candidacy for eldership here, in addition to being among those previous elders. Thank you, Noah. More germane to this week, I want to thank God for providing Grace Baptist Church with deacons who embody this paragraph. Mike Ragsdale, Mike Hill, Stephen Halfley, Steve Dacus, thank you. You have the highest standing in my estimation of you, and you have every right to be very confident before God and others because of how well you execute your office. You are dignified. Most of the time. And you are greatly deserving of the rewards you receive for your work. I am delighted to report there are no demon deacons in our household, nor will there be anytime soon. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our deacons, Mike, Steve, and Steve. Thank you that you have given us deacons whose names are easy to remember and who work as a well-oiled machine to keep the wheels of Grace Baptist Church in alignment, well-lubricated, that we might keep moving forward in the life that you have in store for us in your good plan. We thank you for the work that you have done in the leadership at this church for so long. We thank you for providing your church with those gifts. Pastors, teachers, leaders. Lord, we pray that in this season of church life, of transitions and things being up in the air and requiring quite a bit of us, that you would give our leaders great boldness and confidence before you. We pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment, gentleness, kindness, patience, and eyes that are focused on you, that as our elders and deacons together seek to carry out the work of their offices, that as we do so, we would be a clear picture of the Lord Jesus to the rest of the body. Lord, I thank you for the congregation of Grace Baptist Church, of people whom you have indwelt with your Spirit, whom you have redeemed, whom you have made into a household, every member of which you are building itself up so that the entire edifice builds itself up in love. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ. Thank you for the love that you have shown us in each of our individual lives. We pray that you would use us for the glory of your name among the nations, and especially among our community. Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified in our lives, and that you would sustain us to the end when you either call us home or return in majesty and glory, and these offices are a thing of the past. We eagerly look forward to that day and pray for strength in the meantime to walk in the good works that you established for us before the foundation of the world. Father, we love you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.